Morning. First, happy birthday to Tom Van Sant. We also have the evening service scheduled tonight at 7. And next Sunday evening, remember the fellowship time to celebrate the birthdays and anniversaries of the month. But also, that is the time where we plan to show the CPR refresher video DVD. So hopefully there will be some practical information in that that may be helpful if you encounter a situation where you need to have some first aid skills or some CPR skills. The refresher information may be of help. Tuesday this week also is John and Jean Robbins' wedding anniversary, 19 years, I believe. Some of you have seen a document floating around the past week or so. The title of it is the Declaration of Dependence and Independence. Some of you may be aware of the changing environment in these United States, the changing legal setting, the changing cultural attitude towards churches. And those churches which are incorporated entities are quickly coming within the wrath even of the civil government in many situations. There have been efforts to restrict their freedom of speech, to restrict their freedom of religion as it comes to certain mandates, the health care, the Obamacare mandates, and other things. And some of you may regard this as a bit political. Dorothy reminded us last week that this week is designated by many as Pulpit Freedom Week. A few weeks ago, it was the celebration of the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, and we noted that in terms of some evangelical groups were celebrating that day, and we made note of it in terms of the proper application of the First Amendment, that the First Amendment prohibits the U.S. government from making any laws establishing a religion. In other words, no state churches, and also nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And that's the clause where everybody's forgotten these days. We've so fallen into the notion of the wall of separation between church and state that they forget the second element of the First Amendment, which says that the Congress of the United States shall make no laws prohibiting the free exercise of religion. But the problem comes where the so-called churches have incorporated themselves. They've married themselves with the state, not by any formal method like was formerly done in the colonies, in the colonial period. There was the establishment of a state church. It was merged with the civil government. It was very much like Roman Catholicism. The state enforced the tithe, enforced the taxation of the church. And thus, the government of the church was determined by the civil government. Historically, ever since the apostolic church of the first century, the approach has been entirely different biblically. The church is under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those churches which incorporate have ceded that authority not to Christ, but to the government which establishes secular corporations. And therefore, when they've done that, they've opened themselves up to all kinds of regulation, all kinds of legal rules and hoops that can be determined not by the eldership of the local assembly, but by the civil government, the secular government. Because Christ is the head of the church and he has delegated that authority to prescribed qualifications to those who are the leadership of each local assembly, for some time now we've felt that it was necessary to establish our history. And this idea, I think, started with Some of you may remember John Wright when he visited us a number of times years ago, the Ecclesiastical Law Center out of Michigan. He had then subsequently moved to Oregon and or Washington. He had moved to Washington, and he's now gone to be with the Lord. The Ecclesiastical Law Center is still in existence, although they're not nearly as active as they were under the leadership of John Wright. He was a pastor. He understood these principles. And what we've done is we've adapted a lot of the information that's already on the website, and we've produced this document, which is nearing its final form. It establishes the Declaration of Dependence and Independence. First of all, dependence under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, the independence from the secular government. I've just been told that the local township has advised our pastor that the church sign out at the end of the road is now grandfather clauseed into existence. It does not have to be subject to further zoning. It is there under the grandfather clause, and it cannot be forced to be moved back in terms of further rules or changes in the zoning regulations regarding the posting of signs. So that is one step towards where we want to be. This document makes a giant leap in furthering that status as what many Christian legal scholars call a free church, that which is an independent in terms of lack of secular affiliation. We do not have articles of incorporation. We do not have the standard corporate charter rules, and we never have, and we never will. But because we do not have a document like this in our files, the so-called update, which is now being done, basically traces the history since our formation here in 1969, and it establishes that these have been the principles under which we have operated. And though it is not signed or not enacted in 1969, the legal consensus is that particularly the signatures of the original founding elders of this church, and then seconded by the current eldership, and any other associated with the local assembly that choose to sign it when we do put it into its final form, that this will be the document which establishes from henceforth our status as a free church under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps later we can take some questions on that, as some of you have had an opportunity to read it. But for now, I think we'll proceed with the worship service. But we wanted to explain to everyone the basis of this document. It is essential that we recognize the storm clouds on the horizon. We often note a date in Christian history, and October 9th, 1635 was the date on which Roger Williams, that Baptist preacher, was expelled from the colony of Massachusetts because he dared to preach the truth that the church should not be subject to the control of the civil government. Massachusetts, highly religious, formalistic religion, but they could not tolerate biblical Christianity by the 1630s. And that is an alarming statement given the fact that the Pilgrims, barely 15 years before, had founded the colony, established the principle of religious liberty, and yet they quickly fell into the trap of religious formalism. Roger Williams understood biblical Christianity. He understood the biblical principles regarding the local church. And for that reason, he was expelled from Massachusetts. We must make every effort to ensure that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ proceeds without the hindrance, without the interference, without the intervention of secular government. So for that reason, we have produced this document. Today we are in Esther chapter 8. We've called this the Divine Principles of Promotion. Haman, Esther, even the Jews are on the verge of a dramatic change in their status. Just the day before, they were under a death sentence. It's still 9 months in advance, according to the calendar, for what Haman had planned. But Haman's scheme has unraveled, and he is now dead. But we cannot observe the events of the book of Esther without acknowledging and even admiring the sovereign hand of God at work, overruling and overturning even the apparent, unchallengeable, invincible, tyrannical scheme that Haman had manipulated King Xerxes into putting into place. This change in events was not Haman, or was not Mordecai's doing. It was not even Esther's doing. It was not Xerxes' doing. It was the intervention of Almighty God. And when we note the intervention of God in the affairs of men, as He outworks His sovereign purpose throughout all the events of human history, we can do nothing more than acknowledge with praise the works of our God. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. Please stand as we sing 667. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the liberty that You've given us, not only the political liberty to gather together publicly, to sing Your praises, to study Your word, but also the liberty that You've given us from sin. through the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to boldly proclaim these truths, that we might be effective witnesses, that we might be ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ, that you would cause your word to go forth with power, that others might hear and respond in repentance and faith, that your kingdom would be increased. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This was a dark time for Esther and Mordecai, a time of severe weeping, mourning, crying out to God for help. He was their only source of help. There was nobody that they could appeal to, no court to overturn the authority of the edict written by Haman with the approval of King Xerxes. No place to go, no international court, no United Nations. There was no route of appeal, humanly and secularly. But God hears and God answers. He preserves his own. And when we remember that even today the world is growing darker, storm clouds are on the horizon, career politicians are intent on squashing religious freedom, and yet God is still on the throne. The Lord Jesus Christ still reigns. He is the light of the world. 679. Looking at things in the human perspective, there was certainly reason for concern. There was reason for alarm even some would say a reason for despair. But when we acknowledge and we see things in light of eternity, when we recognize the sovereign hand of Almighty God, that He is the one who overrules even the most wicked, and that He will hold them accountable, then we can say, why should I feel discouraged? His eye is on the sparrow. He's concerned with even the birds of the field. How much more is He concerned with those who are the apple of His eye, His own redeemed, the elect remnant? The hymn is 725. Esther is given the property, the house, all of the servants, all of the possessions of the wicked Haman. He forfeited all that he had. He lost all that he had, even for eternity. Mordecai is promoted to the position that was formerly held by Haman, the second most powerful man in the kingdom, the prime minister of the Persian Empire. He was promoted according to the sovereign will of God. The divine blessing was upon Mordecai and Esther. His protective hand was upon the Jews because of the faithful remnant that existed within them. And thus, they continued their work. Esther does not sit upon her laurels, rest upon what she has achieved. She's now interceding again with the king to help save the rest of her people. Likewise for us Christians, when we have come to a saving faith, we don't just pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves about having punched our ticket to heaven. There's work to be done. He calls us to carry out the Great Commission. Work, for the night is coming. 7:28. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read the passage this morning, Esther 8, verses 1 through 8, and also Psalm 37, verses 34 through 40. Esther 8, 1 through 8, and Psalm 37, 34 to 40.
On that day did the king Ahasuerus, the house of Haman, his enemy, unto Esther. Mordecai came before the king. Esther had told what he was under. The king took off his ring, had taken from him, gave it unto Mordecai. Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Esther spake yet again, and fell down at his feet, besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agite, the device that he had devised against him. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's providences. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? For how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse." Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land which the wicked are cut off. Thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and, lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright. For the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him.
Amen. Please be seated. Divine principles of promotion. As we consider this passage, we recognize again the blessing of God, the sovereign hand of God at work in overturning the scheme of wicked Haman. And as some have used passages such as these to promote their health and wealth gospel, we must point out that though this particular event marked a dramatic reversal of fortunes, the servant Mordecai is now exalted into a position of great power and great wealth. Esther has been given the house of Haman, and she promptly turns it over to the management, to the supervision, to the stewardship of her cousin Mordecai. Mordecai is then given the ring, the great seal of King Xerxes himself, that which had been formerly given to Haman, which Xerxes took back upon the revelation of his treachery, his treason. And after his execution, rather than hold on to the ring himself and govern directly, Xerxes promptly turns the ring over to his new prime minister, Mordecai. This was a dramatic change in their earthly fortunes. Abraham was given great wealth. David and Solomon had fabulous wealth. But for those who would teach that this principle is a universal principle for all children of God, we must remember that such earthly wealth has not been the history of most of God's people. Yes, he does give bountifully, and in certain situations he has given enormous wealth to some of his servants, some of his children. But we must not fall into the present mentality of the health and wealth gospel, which would seem to promise that that will be the end result for anyone who comes to faith in Christ. There was a song a few years ago by a group called the Blue Ridge Quartet, and they said something to the effect that, "I don't have to settle for less because I'm the king's kid. All the riches of the kingdom now are mine. I've been purchased by the blood and I've been adopted. Now I'm living like the king's kid all the time." And that's a rather rousing chorus of a song, but it does describe the spiritual reality of what we have in Christ. Because the Bible says that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the King of glory. And those who are his have an equal inheritance in the eternal kingdom of God. We are told that our faithful acts of service here store up for ourselves heavenly treasures for all of eternity. We must not fall into the notion that these spiritual truths promise great wealth and health and prosperity and happiness for us in this life. If God gives us such things, then we are to be good stewards of them. But if he has not, then we are simply to be content even as the Apostle Paul was content in both times of great abundance and in great poverty. He will give us those things which he deems that we need, not necessarily the things that we want. But this does establish God's principle in how he deals with faithful service and obedience. Proverbs 13:22 tells us that the good man will leave an inheritance to his children's children. But the property of the wicked is forfeited. Those who think they amass earthly wealth, those who think that their estate, their claim to fame, is that which they can amass in this life, will find themselves empty and in despair for all of eternity. On that day, the house of Haman was given to Queen Esther. There was no probate, no lengthy contesting of the will. In that day, when there was a great crime committed against the state, a great revelation of sin, then the one who committed such sin lost all of their possessions, lost all of their property, and it became the possession of the king. The king promptly turns it over to Queen Esther. Again, we see a glimpse that Xerxes, though he has shown himself to be easily manipulated, though he has shown himself to be very impetuous, very short-sighted in terms of wisdom, he has shown himself to be a party animal. He liked his parties, he liked his banquets, he liked his feasts. But sometimes he experienced the consequences of such, even as he had lost Queen Vashti under the impetuous results of one of those great feasts. But again, we saw the sovereign hand of God at work. It was that means by which God overworked and overturned evil and brought good out of it. He brought Esther to the position where she could be the one who he used to be the intercessor, to be the one who he used to save the Jewish remnant within Persia. Mordecai receives the blessing as well, because now he is brought before the king, because Esther told who he was. It was known before that he was a Jew. He had acknowledged it in the gate. He had proclaimed it with great mourning when he received the sentence of Haman that he would not bow down, and thus the death sentence came upon both Mordecai and upon the Jews as a whole. Increasingly, they knew that he was a Jew, and some within the palace had come to understand that Esther was a Jew. But now the link has been fully revealed. Esther had told what he was to her. She had acknowledged that he was not just a Jewish acquaintance, not just a member of the synagogue, but he was her cousin and indeed her adoptive father. And as such, he is now brought before the king. Just the day before, he had ridden triumphantly in the procession through the city, with Haman leading the horse, proclaiming, "This is the one whom the king desires to bless and to honor." But now his fortunes have even grown greater. They have not only rewarded him for his faithful act of service 5 years before when he revealed the plot against the life of King Xerxes, But now, with the revelation that Haman was the perpetrator of the plot to kill all of the Jews, and that he had boldly erected a 75-foot-tall stake, a gallows, in his courtyard, so that the whole city might see when he placed Mordecai upon that stake. The whole thing has blown up in his face, and he was hanged upon that stake. But now, his house, his entire possessions, all of his servants, all of his massive wealth, have now fallen into the hands of Queen Esther, who promptly turns it over to the management of Mordecai. He's no longer a lowly servant sitting in the king's gate. He is now the prime minister of the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. God rewarded faithful service. He rewarded obedience. We saw how Mordecai had simply gone back to his position at the gate after the procession through the city, after being led through all of the side streets and hearing all the accolades and all of the praise. He went back to his job. But now that faithful humility, that obedience, that service to the king is rewarded. And so too, the faithful, obedient service of all of God's children, those who are Christians, those who have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, though we may not see it here, there will be that day where we will be duly rewarded for eternity for the acts of service that we have done for him and to his people. We have God's faithful promise that such shall be the case. But this is not the end of the story. There is work yet to be done. Esther and Mordecai could have lived out their days in great, fantastic wealth and power and ease and simply let the rest of the events fall as they might. But in verse 3, we see that Esther is not that kind of a character. Esther has not forgotten her people. She has not forgotten her family. She's not willing to simply live in pleasure and let the rest of her people meet their execution on the 13th day of the 12th month. She comes again before the king. And it's apparent in the following verse that says he again extended the golden scepter to her, that this is another one of those instances where she approached the king without an invitation. She's risking again her very life, willing to risk even that for the plight of the Jewish people. She recognizes that they're still in great danger. 9 months down the road, we're now into June of 674 B.C. I'm sorry, 474 B.C. June of 474 B.C. And 9 months away is the scheduled execution date. Esther determines that she needs to make an intercession again. She needs to approach the king, even at great personal peril or risk. And she comes again with weeping, in tears, pleading that the king might overturn the scheme, the devices of wicked Haman. In the first verse of this chapter, we're told that the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, was turned over to Esther. He is identified here and subsequently as the enemy of the Jews. And before we proceed further, we must make a further side note. Because there are some who read into this passage Again, turning back to the promises made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Those who bless his people would be blessed, and those who curse his people would be cursed. And because this judgment fell upon Haman, the Jews' enemy, some make the direct connection that there will be the promise of divine judgment upon any who oppose the Jewish people. Indeed, God will bring retribution and judgment to any who mistreat any other human beings. For those who unjustly oppress or kill others, there will be divine justice to pay. But this is not a blanket promise to a cultural group called Jews. Romans 2:29 reminds us of the spiritual application of this great promise of blessing and cursing. Because it is the Apostle Paul who reminds us that some are Jews outwardly, but he who is a Jew is the one who is a Jew inwardly, according to Romans 2:29. Circumcision is of the heart, not of the praise of men, but the praise of God. And it is the Israel after the Spirit that is the full recipient of the blessing of God. It is those who oppose his people, his church, which come under the most severe cursing. And that should be a reminder to those secular authorities in our world today, and even in our country today, who are seeking to squash out the practice of true faith, biblical faith, Christianity, in the name of tolerance. They want to tolerate anything and everything except true biblical Christianity. We see judges and local communities which even seek to prohibit Bible studies in private homes under the guise of tolerance. What utter nonsense. But God is on his throne, and the scripture says that he holds such in derision. He laughs at the folly of their schemes, but there will be a day where he will no longer be laughing. When he returns in judgment and in wrath, he will consign them to their eternal place in the everlasting lake of fire. But Haman is now gone from the scene. His estate has been left to the hands of Esther, who has turned it over to Mordecai. But she recognizes her ongoing responsibility for her people. She's pleading before the king with weeping, with tears, that he might somehow overturn the letters which have been written. And she says again, when he extends the golden scepter, when he acknowledges her presence, when he rewards her again with his favor, he extends the golden scepter, and she stops crying, she arises, she stands before the king. And that, too, is a glorious picture of how we can approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. He invites us to his presence. He acknowledges our presence. He desires to hear from his children. And he promises to bless us, to provide for our needs even more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. We have his invitation to bring our desires and our needs and our wants before him. And he promises to meet our every need. This, again, shows the skill of Queen Esther. She says, in very eloquent terms, if it please the king, if I have found favor in your sight, if it seems good unto you, if I be pleasing in your eyes. She's laying it on pretty thick. But he has extended the golden scepter. He wants to hear from his beautiful queen, the one who he loves. And he has now invited her to bring her petition. But she's not smug. She's not, I told you so. Why did you let Haman manipulate you? What, you should have been a better king. She doesn't remind him of all of that. She simply says that if it please the king, if it is an evidence of the favor which she has received, if it seem right to him, she's appealing to his sense of justice and fairness and right. And even in two different phrases, even to his love for her, so that he might reverse the letters which have been written against her people. Because in verse 6 she says, how could I bear to see the destruction, the extermination, the killing of all of the Jews, those of her people, those of her kindred? She says she couldn't bear it. She's not willing to just set upon her newfound wealth. She was already pretty powerful, pretty wealthy. The tax tribute from entire provinces was given and designated to the support of her and her servants. But now she has been given the fabulous wealth of Haman as well. And she turns it over to the hands of Mordecai to be the steward of it, to be the manager of it. But that isn't enough for her. She's pleading for the lives of her people. That too is a spiritual symbol, a token of the attitude that we as Christians ought to have, though we sometimes do not seem to. The concern, the intercessory compassion for the eternal state of those of our families and friends who are not believers. We've seemed to have adopted that free will mentality that whatever will be, and they're free to choose however they wish to choose. Just let them go their own way, and if it's God's will, he'll save them at some point. That is not Calvinism. That is hyper-Calvinism. That is a hands-off to what God calls us to do, the Great Commission. He tells us to go forth and preach and teach and baptize in the name of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He demands that we carry forth the message of salvation, whether it be on Sunday morning or whether it be in any of the other church services, but not just the services, the assembly of his people. We as Christians are to demonstrate that mentality, that message, each and every day of our lives. We are to be ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ. We are to shine forth our light in whatever small corner he has placed us, whether it be a position in our schools, in our workplace, in our family, wherever we may be. He expects that we shine forth his presence in our lives. Esther intercedes, she pleads to the king on behalf of her people. He hears her message. He hears her word. But he quickly says to her, behold what I've already done for you. I've given you Haman's household. They have hanged Haman upon the gallows because of the hand that he raised against the Jews. He's reminding Esther that he's already given her a great response to her previous day's announcement that Haman was the wicked one who had schemed against not only her, but all of the Jews. He had manipulated the king into signing the order, the death warrant, for probably 1 million people. And he's reminding her This is what has already been done. But he then reminds her that this is a permanent law. We've already seen how the proclamations, the edicts of the kings of Persia were permanent. They were irrevocable. They could not be changed. And yet, though they could not be canceled, it's apparent that they could be modified. They could be altered in such a way as to counter the original intent. So in verse 8, he tells Esther and Mordecai, who are there assembled together in the court, he says, write whatever you like with the seal and the authority of the seal of the king, the ring. Seal it, guarantee it, because the seal is permanent. It cannot be changed. He's giving Mordecai, who's now his prime minister, a blank check. He's saying, write whatever you like. Write it with my authority, with the seal of the king. Do whatever you find necessary to answer Esther's plea. Again, the divine principles of promotion. God raised up Esther into the position of queen that she might intercede for her people. He raised her up as queen that he might thus raise up Mordecai to the position as the successor of Haman, to be the one who issues the order which is countermanding the wicked order of Haman. Sin often outlasts the sinner. There are often long-ranging consequences of sinful acts and sinful deeds which carry on into subsequent years, even after a great sinner has been removed from the scene. We see that here in the life and the death of Haman. Though his scheme, though his wicked plot has been revealed, though he has personally paid with his very life the consequences of his wicked heart, though Haman the Agagite is now gone, dead, and though his estate has passed to the control of Esther and Mordecai, nevertheless, the consequences of his plan, his scheme, are still in place. If nothing else had been done, over 1 million Jews would have been executed the following February. But Esther desires to change the law. She desires to have the authority of the king intervene and intercede. She wants to save her people because she proclaims that she couldn't bear seeing their extermination. But Xerxes again shows his humanity. He shows that he's trying to atone for his previous folly, and he's giving the full authority of the crown to Mordecai, saying, write whatever you wish with my seal, with the full weight and authority of the king of Persia, to do that which seems right to you. And thus we see the sovereign hand of God. He set all the pieces in place. He has worked out all of the schemes and overruled all of the schemes of the wicked, that he might put the people into a position that he might bring his will to pass. The psalm which Brother Dan read earlier, Psalm 37, verses 34 to 40, particularly those first couple of verses, where the instruction is to wait upon the Lord, to keep his way. If we as children of God do that, if we don't run ahead of his will, if we seek to obey him, to keep our footsteps in his way, He has promised to direct our path. He has promised to be with us, to guide us, to bless us, even to the extent that the wicked are overturned. We will have his blessing. And though this is primarily a promise of eternal reward, nevertheless, there are even present day applications in which we receive the blessing of Almighty God in our daily lives. He promises us that in that day, we shall be exalted. We will be raised up. Yes, Esther and Mordecai were raised up to great positions of secular power. But they were obedient to God. They were faithful in that task. They did that which God had called them to do, and that didn't go to their head. It's often said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But Esther and Mordecai were not so influenced. The Christian need not be so corrupted by the secular ways of the world. In whatever position he calls us, we have a duty and an obligation to be faithful to God. And he thus expects that we do such. He expects that we honor him, and he thus promises to bless us. Even as Matthew 25:21 reminds us that if we are faithful in that day, he will say, "Thou who has been faithful in a few things, I will make you Lord of many things." Enter in to your eternal rest. This is the promise of God for all of his people. He will acknowledge our faithfulness. He will acknowledge our obedience. He will reward it. And thus, we can look forward to that day when he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." As we look to our responsibility, as we acknowledge what he has called us to do, those good works which have been foreordained for us, even before the foundation of the world, he knew who his elect remnant would be. He has guaranteed that we will come to the point in our lives where we acknowledge our sin, where we turn to him for forgiveness, and then he expects that we submit to him, we strive for holiness and obedience, we strive to do even those very good works which he has foreordained for us. He has a sovereign plan. He has a purpose. He expects that when he calls us, we don't run the other way like Jonah, that we don't neglect our responsibility, we don't sleep in late and just take it easy. He expects that we respond, "Here am I, send me, send me." The hymn is 691.
She
we must be prepared. We are to hide his word in our heart that we might not sin. We are to be prepared to answer when we are challenged, when we are questioned. And that is something for everyone. We cannot be closet Christians. We cannot just assume we are Christians because we attend church. He demands that those who profess to be his own submit to his instruction, even his instruction for baptism, even his instruction that we willingly and eagerly anticipate the observance of the Lord's Supper. He challenges us to participate in those two ordinances as evidence of his work in our lives. And thus, we, in whatever capacity he has placed us, can begin the task of doing that which he has called us to do. Even so, send me. Amen. Please be seated. Do we have any thoughts concerning the divine principles of promotion? Everyone wants to get ahead in the world. Some people think that you can do that through education, through a good paying job, through being in the right family or the right social clique. But the only way to real eternal happiness is the promotion that comes through faithfulness, through obedience to the Word of God. Thoughts concerning this passage this morning.